Lecture 7, Children of Light, Scattered Everywhere, the Radicals of the Reformation. One of the great figures of the 16th century was a man named Menno Simons. Recognize from his name that the Mennonite Church goes back to Menno Simons. His favorite text was 1 Corinthians 3:11. Every book that he wrote, he prefaced the book with the text, "There is no other foundation that can be laid but the foundation which has been laid, which is Jesus Christ." And that text appears in this picture of Menno Simons in the Greek Testament that he is holding in his hand. Menno Simons is usually described as an Anabaptist. This was one group among many different groups who were not Catholic, and they were not Lutheran, and they were not Reformed. They were something else. Sometimes these people of the 16th century have been called the left wing of the Reformation. That was a title that was given to people like Menno Simons by the great Yale historian Roland Bainton. By calling these Protestants the left wing of the Reformation, Bainton wanted to stress the fact that they moved further from the right or the most conservative position, which would have been the Catholic position, all the way across the spectrum to the left. In terms of Reform, the left wing reformers go as far as you can go from the Catholic Reformation. George Williams, who taught church history at Harvard, preferred to call these people the radicals of the Reformation. He used the word radical not to mean extremist, although sometimes some of these groups became rather extreme, but to stress the fact that they wanted to get to the root of the matter, the root of the Reformation, the basic principles of the Reformation. Unfortunately, they did not agree among themselves as to exactly what that root was, but all of the radicals were concerned to reform completely and fully away from the Catholic Church. As we study this group today, let's begin with a prayer from the Anabaptists. Taking this from an Anabaptist hymn, these people suffered a great deal in the 16th century and throughout their history. And as we pray this prayer today from the Anabaptists, we can think of the suffering that they went through and the comfort that God brought to them, as well as the comfort that God brings to us in our lives as well. Let's pray. Our comfort this beneath the rod, whenever we are faint, in Thee, O God, in Thee alone, our earthly peace and rest, who hope on Thee eternally are sustained and blessed. Amen. I want us to look at three episodes that took place in the first part of the 16th century, and as we do so, we'll get some understanding of what motivated the radicals, what kind of people they were, what they wanted to do in the church. The first episode took place at the Inn of the Black Bear in Jena, in Germany, in Saxony, on August 22nd, 1524. And you can see on the map where Jena is located, not really too many miles from Wittenberg, but to the east in the area called Saxony. And this episode that I'm going to talk about at Jena in this Inn of the Black Bear in 1524 was just 3 years after Luther's appearance at Worms, where he made his great defense before the emperor, and then his time after that at the Wartburg, where he translated the New Testament just 3 years later. Luther is at Jena. He preached that day in Jena and went later to the inn for refreshment and food. And who should appear in the inn but Dr. Andreas Bodenstein von Karlstadt. Now, Karlstadt was a Lutheran. In fact, he was the man that took over the Reformation in Wittenberg while Luther was away at the Wartburg. Karlstadt was professor of biblical studies at the University of Wittenberg, and in Luther's absence, Karlstadt was the major reformer in the town of Wittenberg. And during those months when Karlstadt was in charge, the reform moved much more rapidly. Karlstadt was not patient. He didn't want to wait and delay. And so the images began to be taken down from the churches, and the Reformation moved much more quickly. And in the process of Karlstadt's leading the Reformation in Luther's absence in Wittenberg, he began to stress that the really important thing is to listen to what the Holy Spirit is saying and to reform the church according to the directions given by God the Holy Spirit. Karlstadt had been in Jena that very day when Luther preached. In fact, he had been in the church, and he had heard Luther's sermon that morning. And he had heard Luther include him, Karlstadt, with others, called by Luther, rioting, murderous spirits. And Karlstadt was not, of course, too pleased with that. During the spring and summer of 1524, in the town of Ahlstedt, which is indicated on the map, underline, not too far from Jena, another of Luther's followers, a man named Thomas Münzer, had organized, armed rebellion of the peasants against some of the lords in the area. And in the process of this rebellion, these peasants had done quite a bit of damage. They had destroyed a Catholic shrine. Actually, because of Münzer's activity in organizing the peasants, Thomas Münzer became something of a Marxist hero. This side outside the Ahlstedt Castle, where Münzer delivered a famous sermon I'm going to talk about in a moment, as a phrase from the constitution of the former German Democratic Republic, which reads, "All political power in the German Democratic Republic is exercised by the workers." And then the second quotation there is from Münzer, "Power shall be given to the common people." So as Münzer preached, he preached a message like this, which caused people to rebel against the authorities of the time. And that was very much in Luther's mind as he preached his sermon that morning at Jena that Karlstadt heard. Luther lumped together rebellion and smashing of images. In the sermon before the princes of Saxony, which Münzer had preached, defending his actions at Ahlstedt, Münzer depicted himself as Daniel, who could read the signs of the times, knew what was happening far better than Luther, whom Münster called Brother Fatten Swine and Brother Soft Life and Dr. Liar and the Lutheran Pope of all the scripture perverters. People did not use soft language in those days, even when they were colleagues at one time. Well, Karlstadt wasn't happy to be lumped together with Münster, and Karlstadt, at the end of the Black Bear, denied any connection with Münster and the rebellion. And so he said to Luther, as the two met over dinner, "Why then, Dr. Luther, have you said that there is just one spirit, that is, the murdering spirit of Allstedt? Why did you lump me with these others?" Luther tended to put all his enemies together and blast them equally. It really didn't much matter who they were. And he felt that they were all motivated by a common spirit, a satanic spirit. So he could be hard on Zwingli, as we have seen, and he's certainly hard on Karlstadt here. Karlstadt acknowledged that he had destroyed images, but he said, "I did it peacefully." And he also acknowledged that he disagreed with Luther on the Lord's Supper. Karlstadt said to Luther that day, "If I have erred, you should have reproved me in a brotherly way and not have stabbed me and struck me thus." Luther said, "You stabbed me before I stabbed you." Karlstadt said, "No, I didn't do that." Well, this discussion was going nowhere. Dr. Luther fell silent a while, and in the silence, Dr. Karlstadt turned to the others who sat nearby and said, "Dear brothers, I pray you don't pay attention to my harsh speech." But that encounter at the inn of the Black Bear points to a very important divergence in the Lutheran Reformation. We have two approaches now to Reformation from the Lutheran side of things. And the first point has to do with the thoroughness and the pace of the Reformation. Both sides agree that the church must be reformed, can no longer be Catholic, but exactly how to do it and how fast to do it was the issue. People like Münster and Karlstadt wanted to move much faster. They said Luther broke the Pope's pitcher, but he kept the pieces in his hands. And they wanted to get rid of it all. The mass, the images, everything, right away, without waiting. After all, if it's wrong and if it's sin, then it should be abolished, and whatever it takes to abolish it was what they proposed. And we should move fast, they said. When Luther came back to Wittenberg, very much dismayed by what had taken place in his absence during his time at the Wartburg, he said, "The cause is good, but there has been too much haste. For there are still brothers and sisters on the other side who belong to us and must still be won." So Luther was for proceeding slowly. People don't change overnight, and Luther wanted to give them time. But Karlstadt preached a sermon entitled, "Whether One Should Proceed Slowly." And Karlstadt certainly answered that, "No. If I should see a little innocent child holding a sharp, pointed knife in his hand, and he wants to keep it, will I show him brotherly love by letting that little child hold that sharp knife and cut himself? Or when I break his will and force that knife out of his hands onto the floor and take it from him. When you take from the child what injures him, you do a fatherly or brotherly, Christ-like deed. Two opinions as to how the Reformation should proceed. And not only the pace of the Reformation, but also the shape of the reform. What's to guide the reform? As the new church is created, what is to be its foundation? Well, we know, of course, that Luther said, Scripture alone. We go by what the Scripture says. But these radicals, although not denying the authority of Scripture, began to believe, many of them, not all of them, that there was another authority above the Scripture, the Holy Spirit, who gave the Scripture in the first place, and who was now speaking directly to them to instruct them how the reform should progress. Thomas Müntzer, thinking of Luther, said, He who has not the Spirit does not know how to say anything deeply about God, even if he has eaten through 100 Bibles. Luther, thinking of Müntzer and especially Karlstadt, described them as people who had swallowed the Holy Spirit, feathers and all. Another difference between these two groups was that the radicals, although not denying justification by faith, were much more concerned about regeneration, holiness, the Christian life. And Luther, although not denying the significance of obedience to the Lord, was very concerned about establishing the doctrine of the alien righteousness, which is ours through Christ's death. That's the first episode to help us to get into the mind and heart of the radicals. A few months later, in the city of Zurich, Switzerland, something took place that we want to talk about next. This comes not from the Lutheran Reformation now, but it comes from the Swiss Reformation. You can see Zurich, the bottom of the map with the arrow. The town of Zwingli. January 21st, 1525, a man named Conrad Grebel baptized another man named George Blaurock, who then baptized some other people in the lake. This is the beginning of the Anabaptist movement. Now, you might think not be anything to cause great excitement that somebody had been baptized. But these people, according to Zwingli and almost everybody else, were being rebaptized because they had been baptized as Catholics, as infants. But these men had decided that that was not real baptism. That was not true baptism. And so they did not view themselves as Anabaptists, but as people who were following the Lord now for the first time as believers in true Christian baptism. These people were Zwingli's followers and friends, and it was his preaching that had stirred them up to do this kind of thing. They believed, like those radicals in Luther's Germany, that the reform had to move faster. Now, Zwingli was moving faster than Luther, but still not fast enough to satisfy the Anabaptist, or the Swiss Brethren, as they're sometimes called, that came out of his movement. They pressed for immediate action against the images and against the Mass, and their defiant act of baptism was a sign that they were now going to wait for nobody. They would take matters in their own hands, and if there was not a church that would do what they felt should be done, they would do it themselves. So they baptized each other without waiting for a decision from the city council. Zwingli kept saying, "We're deciding. We're moving. The council is meeting." But these more zealous brethren said, "The decision has already been made by the Spirit of God, and we don't care then what the city council does." Well, another very troubling episode, because with this, the Zwinglian reform breaks apart, as the Lutheran reform had broken apart. One of the issues that Zwingli's followers fixed on, of course, was believers' baptism. They rejected infant baptism, and they rejected it with strong words. One said the access and portal of a false Christianity. The Schleitheim Confession, which is in our syllabus, describes infant baptism as the highest and chief abomination of the Pope. So they believed it wasn't in the Bible and must be completely eradicated from the church. These Swiss radicals were already very much committed to the Bible-only view, which was Luther's view and Zwingli's view, but in a different way. Luther, and to a lesser extent Zwingli, allowed some use of Christian tradition. In other words, it's the Bible, but as the Bible had been understood by the best of the church fathers and by the church at its best and purest times in history, all of that was not to be thrown out. But these brethren saw very little good in it all. I would have no job in a seminary that they would have started, because they would have just studied the New Testament, and everything that I've been teaching all year would have been viewed as pretty worthless. In fact, one of these Anabaptists put it this way: "Foolish Ambrose, foolish Augustine, foolish Jerome, foolish Gregory, of whom not even one knew the Lord, so help me God, nor was sent by God to teach. Rather, they were all apostles of Antichrist." Well, that puts it pretty strongly, especially when you see Augustine in that list. But these people were not patient with all the development of church history. "And so much of it is bad," they said. And we know that a lot of it was bad. And so they wanted to throw it all out and start over with the Bible only. And they wanted to get back to a church that was not the Constantinian church, where there is a union of church and state. To these people, the conversion of Constantine and the conversion of the Roman Empire in the 4th century was a disaster, because the church was then converted into a worldly church with its allegiance to the state and its connection to the state, and the Anabaptists and the other radicals opposed that. The sword of the state, they said, is outside the perfection of Christ. There are two kingdoms, and really these two have little or nothing to do with each other. The Swiss Brethren, or the Anabaptists as they're called, created a confession, the Schleitheim Confession, it is called. We had that in our syllabus, so you have read the Schleitheim Confession. This is the first page of it in German. The title here is "The Brotherly Union of the True Children of God." We call it the Schleitheim Confession. but it has this other title as well, the Brotherly Union of the True Children of God, addressed to the children of light scattered everywhere. And you know from reading this confession that it's not a full confession of doctrine, but it's a list of some of the distinctives of the Anabaptist movement: believers' baptism, church discipline, separation from the world, the separation of the church and the state, and rejection of oaths. The Anabaptists stress life, community. They're not all that concerned about doctrine, as you can tell from this confession. Their favorite figure appears to have been the penitent thief on the cross, who, as one of them said, was saved without any knowledge of the substance and persons of the Godhead. Pedo baptism, consubstantiation, predestination, and so on and so on. So an emphasis on community and life rather than on doctrine. After the beginning of the Anabaptist movement, these people were persecuted by all sides. Catholics often burned them. Protestants usually drowned them. But many were persecuted and lost their lives in the 16th century because they were believed to be guilty of blasphemy in rebaptism, and not only blasphemy, but sedition, rebellion, because rebaptism was not only heresy, but it was against the laws of the land. And their refusal to swear oaths of allegiance to governments and their commitment to pacifism marked them out as very dangerous people. So the history of Anabaptism becomes a sad record of exile and martyrdom. There are many very sad parts of the story of the 16th century, and this certainly is one of them. We have in our syllabus the account of the two young noble women, Anabaptists, who were put to death in Holland for their Anabaptist faith. Now let's come to the third episode. Luther at the Black Bear, the Anabaptist in Switzerland. The third episode is in a city called Münster. It's located in Westphalia, in Germany, not too far from the Dutch border. And it's indicated by the arrow at the top of the map. It was at this place that a group of Anabaptists were able to take over a whole city. The Anabaptists went wherever they could find some safety and some peace, and it was not many places where they could find such, but eventually many of them migrated to this city and in time took over this city and then became something that they were not to begin with, revolutionary. They expelled the Catholics and the Protestants from the city, and they set up an Old Testament theocracy and waited for the establishment of God's kingdom on earth. City of Münster quickly degenerated into a morass of religious fanaticism, terror, polygamy, elimination of private property, and all kinds of other abuses, until at last the city was besieged by an army of Catholics and Protestants. Catholics and Protestants in the 16th century almost never did anything together unless they were fighting the Anabaptists. And the city of Münster was besieged and captured. The leaders were executed, and that was the end of that. But the entire Anabaptist movement was marked by Münster. People said, "You see what happens when they get in control. When John Calvin, the young John Calvin, was writing the first edition of his Institutes, which came out in 1536, he was writing it just at the time that Münster took place, he wrote a long preface to Francis I, the King of France, basically saying, we are not Anabaptists. The Reformed in France are not Anabaptists. He had to make that point because he was trying to get Francis not to persecute the Protestants. And if Francis thought the Protestants were the Anabaptists, there was no way that he was going to leave them alone. Well, out of the debacle of Münster, there comes a great leader for the Anabaptists, the man that we talked about at the beginning of the class, Menno Simons. He was a Catholic priest, and he saw the Anabaptist movement as a true movement of God, and he saw the Anabaptist as sheep which have no shepherd. And so Menno Simons left the Catholic Church, became an Anabaptist pastor in the Netherlands, and provided leadership for this group. He wrote a book called Foundation of Christian Doctrine. Menno Simons was completely orthodox, except in one point. He did not accept the teaching of the church that the flesh of Christ is just like ours. He believed in a heavenly flesh. His followers did not continue that view, which the church had rejected as heretical, and modern-day Mennonites do not hold to the heavenly flesh of Christ, but Menno Simons did teach that. But he defended Scripture, salvation by faith, and he returned the Anabaptist movement to its earlier convictions of pacifism. Menno Simons said, Moses and his successors with their iron sword have served out their time, and Jesus Christ has now given us a new commandment. Separation from the world became an important teaching again as the Mennonites and other Anabaptists attempted to live their faith separate from the world and often from the state as well. They are sometimes described as the quiet in the land, as depicted in this 17th century Dutch painting of a Mennonite family in Amsterdam, peaceful, industrious, minding their own business, but quiet in the land. Now let me comment briefly on the Anabaptist heritage. Some of you are writing denominational papers, and you might find your Reformation roots in this Anabaptist movement. I've divided this into 3 points. The direct descendants of the 16th century Anabaptists are people like the Mennonites and the Amish and the Hutterites, the Mennonite brethren, the brethren in Christ. These are what I call direct descendants of the Mennonites, about 1 million of these people in 60 different countries in the world. The indirect descendants or the Baptist. I think the direct line of Baptist history comes from the English Puritan period. Sometimes Baptists see themselves as directly lined up with the Anabaptist, and there are connections with the Anabaptists which are obvious, but I think it is more accurate to speak of modern-day Baptists as indirect descendants of the Anabaptists. And then distant cousins, all of us. Because the Anabaptist heritage has very important implications for all Christians today. separation of church and state, religious liberty, these teachings which most Christians would agree with in the modern world go ultimately back to the Anabaptist heritage. Now let me end this lecture with brief comments on the radical contribution, thinking not only of the Anabaptists but the larger radical movement. The radicals were very diverse, as I've said, and it's hard to lump them together and talk about them together. I've really sort of struggled in this lecture to quickly tell you something about so many different kinds of people. There were 40 to 50 different groups, and we have just touched on some of the main ones. But in terms of numbers, not huge numbers of people. In the 16th century, I would guess that if we had 100 people, one would be a radical, maybe two. So we're not talking about large numbers like Catholics or Lutherans or Reform. But the radicals, despite their diversity, do emphasize certain themes, and I have time really just to list those. Separation of church and state. We read The Two Kingdoms by Hans Schnell. You can compare his view of church and state with Luther's by reading the comment from Helmut Thielicke, reviewing Luther's commentary on Genesis in the syllabus. Another radical contribution, religious liberty. People should be allowed to serve God the way that they choose and not be forced by the state to be Catholics or Lutherans or Calvinists or anything else. There is a question about that. Did the radicals hold this because of true conviction or because of necessity? After all, if you're only 1%, you're probably going to hold to religious liberty. And sometimes people say, well, look at what happened when the radicals got in control of a place like Münster. There certainly wasn't any religious liberty there. I think I would answer the question by saying it's probably both. Certainly there was some expediency in all of this, but I think there's more than that, a real conviction that religion should be a free, voluntary choice and not imposed upon anyone. Separation from the world is a theme that keeps coming up. And sometimes people have seen the radicals as the primary example of Niebuhr's Christ against culture. So it's not only separation from the world, but separation from culture as well. And you can think about whether that is an accurate description of the radicals or not, as Niebuhr states it in his famous book. But the final point is certainly easy. The radical contribution, a major radical contribution, in a sense, was just to suffer. You know, we're a long way from any kind of place in church history where people will no longer be persecuted for their faith. Actually, many people in the world today being persecuted for their faith, all over the world. But as we study the history of Western Europe, persecution for religious convictions is still the major dominating idea until much, much later. In fact, until a little colony is established in America called Rhode Island. And we've got a good many lectures to go before we get to Roger Williams and Rhode Island. But as these radicals suffered, they became the kind of conscience of the Reformation. And not only did they suffer, but Calvinists suffered, Lutherans suffered, Catholics, because everybody was against everybody. And whoever was in control put people to death who opposed them, some people to death who opposed them. John Fox, who wrote Fox's Book of Martyrs, pled for some condemned Anabaptists during the time of Queen Elizabeth I. And John Fox said, I don't agree with them. I don't support their teaching. I think it's wrong. I think it's false. But to burn up with fiery flame the living bodies of men who err through blindness of judgment rather than deliberate will is a hard thing and belongs more to the spirit of Rome than to the spirit of the gospel. I did read just last night new study on history of the Anabaptists in Europe that 85% of the Anabaptists who were executed by Rome. But I did not take a great deal of comfort in that because that still leaves 15% executed by other Protestants. And the suffering of these people began to eventually get through to the hearts and minds of people like John Fox, who said, we can be very strongly committed to Christian truth, but we can't do this. Wherefore, seeing that we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith.